We are truly a church family. I don't know if you experienced that today. We experience children. We experience singleness. We experience marriage. So this is a celebration of marriage today, as well as a time to understand a little more of what marriage and family and singleness and divorce, all these things that we kind of deal with today in our world. And so this is an interactive sermon. If you know me by now, I don't like to just sit up here and talk. You're going to have to get involved. So if you saw in your bulletin, you were able to get a bulletin, on the next page, there's a place for you to do notes. Feel like you're back in school yet? But if you have a pen or ask a neighbor for a pen, go ahead and we're going to fill in the blanks as we go through the sermon. And this is a double purpose for this. I want you to pay attention, but more importantly, I want you to take this home and maybe even share it with others. Because what we're learning today and what we're experiencing, something, we're not really learning, but something that we're reiterating, something that we're growing together to know more about, is something that we all deal with in some fashion, some way. You know, marriage is kind of the intersection of knowing what you want in a spouse because you saw how your parents acted in their marriage, and knowing what you want after when you are married, how you expect things from your husband or your wife, what you expect. And so a lot of this influences every one of us. So I have some questions, true and false questions, of just something that we have in our world today, some statistics. Being in a satisfying marriage enhances the physical, psychological, social, and economic well-being of adults. True or false? True. The Lord knew what he was doing. Amen? Those who divorced usually experienced reduced symptoms of depression, had higher self-esteem, and increased sense of mastery over one's life after 5 years. False, you're right. The most frequent motives given for divorce center on relational issues, behavior problems, problems about work, and the division of labor in the home. True. At least 272 per 1,000 Adventist marriages end in divorce. This is in the 1990s. We don't really have one that's more recent. True or false? Ooh, silence. True. That is almost, that's 50.2%, about a rough estimate. There are more married households than unmarried households. True or false? False. In 2013, there were 62.5 births per 1,000 women ages 15 to 44, which is a record low in the United States. True or false? True. Nearly 4 in 10 women have never married. True or false? True. This was actually in the recorder, I think it was. A lot of these statistics. Women with part-time or full-time jobs had higher rates of divorce. False. Yeah. there was no real difference when they looked at the statistics of this. Because it's not really about that. It's more about something else that we're going to discover today. In our world, myself, growing up in the 20th century, but also the 21st century, maybe 19th century, Disney princesses and Barbie and other propaganda out there influenced not only our body image, but also our view of happily ever after. Fantasy defined our relationships. Scripts and characters and things that were formed and muddled over and discussed and debated over paid professionals orchestrated what we understood perfect love to look like. The idea that love triumphs over all and that love in Snow White triumphs over death as well as in Sleeping Beauty. And love triumphs over war in Pocahontas and Mulan. And love triumphs over poverty in Tangled and Aladdin and Cinderella. And love even triumphs over being a different species of all things in Little Mermaid and Beauty and the Beast. I could stand here and criticize these movies. I could even blame them for all the expectations I had growing up because I studied love through the eyes of Disney, as many of us might have done. But in all honesty, Disney grabbed a hold of something that is fundamental in love. Love fights. Love endures. Love perseveres, love is patient, love is never-ending, and love will fight to the death, and love never gives up. As a church, we are called to study the greatest love story that the church, that each of these marketing companies tried to emulate in a very twisted way. And what is the greatest love story? God's love for you. When we look at the love stories of the Bible, we do not see fantasy. We do not see perfection. We barely even see healthy relationships. Adam and Eve's son murdered his brother. Noah got drunk and cursed his son to serve his brothers. Abraham got his wife's servant pregnant because his wife told him to. Isaac was deceived by his son because his wife loved one of her sons more than the other. Jacob accidentally married sisters. Judah got his daughter-in-law pregnant. David cheated on his wife and killed the husband of the woman he cheated with. Solomon had more wives than he could count. And Joseph didn't trust Mary. Yet in all these situations, God prevailed. God took the imperfection of humanity and made an ultimate plan, his plan, shine through. God saved Cain from being killed for his crimes. God saved Noah's family from the flood. God gave Abraham and Sarah a promise and a son. God gave Isaac twin boys. God blessed Jacob. God gave Judah authority, and God chose David to be king. God gave Solomon wisdom and the golden age of Israel, and God gave Mary and Joseph, his one and only son, to birth and to raise. Each one of these patriarchs and chosen people of God made terrible choices, and they even destroyed lives. But God still used them, loved them, chose them, and restored them. The example we have in the Bible of happily ever after is not in the lives of human beings. It is in the life of God with humanity. We are not called to look at the examples of marriages in the Bible to emulate, or even the marriages around us to emulate. We are called to look a little higher, to look into the face of God, to see his love for you. This is our example of happily ever after. God's never-ending, unstopping, unbreaking love. I've been reading the Jesus Storybook Bible to my daughter, and this is what goes on and on. The unbreaking, unstopping makes up a whole bunch of words to say that's never going to end. His love for you. This is the love that we are called to emulate. That's hard. Christ came to this earth to save us, broken, terrible, destructive people, so that we might be changed and renewed because of his love. So, you want to know how to have the perfect marriage, or you're looking for the perfect relationship, or you're looking to even have the perfect life, whatever that looks like. You want to know what you need to do to live happily ever after? First, you have to ask, what is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of these relationships that involve love to any extent? It is a tool and a test to deepen and demonstrate our love and respect for Christ. It is less about your spouse, procreation, or even pleasure, and it's more about Christ. In life, you are given opportunities. I like to call them opportunities. To test your theories about yourself. You discover what kind of parent you are when you walk in and your daughter is coloring on the walls. Or your son wakes up at 2 a.m. ready to play. You discover what kind of daughter or son you are when you have deadlines to meet and you realize your mother is in the hospital. You discover what kind of sibling you are when your brother or sister introduces you to their new boyfriend or girlfriend and he's a complete jerk or she's a complete jerk. What do you do? These are certain tests in your life to figure out who you really are. And in those tests, you discover the tools that you may need for healthy relationships. And you may even discover what kind of a believer you are when you pass by and see a homeless family looking for food. In marriage, there are many opportunities to test and find out what kind of person you truly are. And to see if you are able to love and respect God enough to love and respect someone else. And someone who may not reciprocate your feelings. They may not show love to you, but you have to find a way to show love to them. They may not show respect to you, but you have to find a way to show respect to them. How is that even possible? Because of Christ. Because you're supposed to be looking a little higher and your spouse just kind of gets in the way once in a while. You're supposed to be showing your love and your respect to God and that overflows into your relationships. That is how we can do it. But marriage itself, was instituted to be a deeper relationship than even family ties. In Genesis 2:24, it explains that a man will leave his father and mother, and he will hold fast or cling to his wife, and they shall become one, one flesh. Therefore, marriage seems to be an earthly example of a heavenly concept, this idea of oneness or unity that we see in the Trinity. Because in Genesis 1:26, we see that creation of man, the very first assertion of the Trinity at work. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Before this, animals were created, and it was according to its kind, not according to God's image. There's a distinction here. But God chose to create humanity in the image of God. Just as the Creator God encompasses Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see the idea of man, which is literally earthling or one made of the soil. He encompasses both male and female at this time because Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them." Similar to Christ's death on the cross, creating the bride of Christ, the church, Adam is put to sleep, and a portion of himself is taken out to create his forever bride, woman, Eve. The language here actually moves. It's interesting. You can tell that Moses had a great understanding of this. He moves from creating and forming to now building. The idea that he took the essential materials from Adam to build Eve. If you look at the language in the Hebrew, it's a building. He took the door leaf or the wing or the panel, the side of the building of Adam to create, make Eve. And we see that this kind of companionship was only created in that way. Because hopefully everyone knows that you come and you look at the story and Adam says, "I'm alone." Or God says, "It's not good for man to be alone." Correct? And what happens next? He brings them animals. I've always wondered about that. Why would he bring them animals? So he's supposed to find some kind of fulfillment in taking care of the animals? The Adamist commentary explains it this way. Adam's study of the animal creation supplied him with considerable knowledge. Yay, knowledge. But did not satisfy his longing for companionship with another being, his equal. This fact indicates the equal partnership that the woman should enjoy with the man. No real companion could be found for Adam among creatures inferior to him. As described earlier, dominion was supposed to be over the earth, it was supposed to be over the animals, it was supposed to be over the plants and the trees. But never in creation do you see dominion over the man and the wife. You see, as Ellen White puts it, Eve was to stand by his side and be an equal, to be loved and protected by him. Some like to understand that God took the rib, not the foot, or God took the rib, not the head. And this is something that's very hard for us to learn, is this equal part in our relationships. In Ephesians, we also see that marriage is a type of fellowship, a love and of life and love that exists between the Lord and the church. God literally brings these two, implying an authorship of sacred institution of marriage. So even being here today, being part of this church, we learn about the kind of love that we are to have with God. And in your individual relationships, we learn about the kind of love that God wants us to have in an intimate relationship of unity with another person. And in your friendships and your coworkers, whatever else there may be, you get a glimpse of the kind of love that God is trying to get you to exercise. A love that's self-sacrificing. Looking back at Matthew 25, we see this, you have the land, you have people coming to God, the king is described in the parable, and he says, "As you have fed the hungry, you fed me. As you have clothed the naked, you have clothed me. As you have," it continues, "as you have done unto the least of these, you have done unto," who? "Me." This is the importance of doing unto Christ as we do unto others. But you know, it's interesting because it moves past just helping and just doing good. But it actually goes into just knowing. Also in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And the ones who don't have the oil, the bridegroom, who is Christ, says, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. And as we see that, as to the least of these, also he does the negative of that. As you did not clothe me, as you did not give me food, as you did not help me, you have not done to the least of these, you have not done unto me. So it's in this giving and this loving that you know who God is. It's in this exercise of love that we know who God can be in our lives. And so I claim that in loving another person, you have to get to know them, correct? The very foundation of knowing if you love somebody is if you know who they are, right? Sometimes it's easier to love somebody because you can create a fantasy of them. But if you have to go that next step of actually knowing who they are, getting to know them, I had a professor that actually said that, and he was an interesting professor last year, and he said that it takes a lifetime to truly get to know someone. He thinks that maybe we could have more, this is an argument for monogamy, saying that you cannot have more than one wife or one husband because it takes a lifetime to even get to know them. So how in the world could you have more than one to get to know? Because it takes so much of who you are to get to know them. He thinks maybe we have enough time in heaven to get to know more than one person, but it takes a lifetime. Gary Chapman has a book called The Five Love Languages. Has anyone ever read The Five Love Languages? This is one way that you can exercise getting to know your partner, whoever it may be, a spouse, a friend, a colleague, someone that you are close with, and someone you may even want to get to know more. In the beginning of the book, he says, we all have like a gas tank, like a car, and it can go empty and it can get filled. And so you have a love tank. And certain things, such as, you know, quality time, words of affirmation, gifts, acts of service, physical touch, certain things fill your love tank. And so, you know, physical touch might be more, it's more than just intimacy. It's, do you like a back rub? Do you like when your husband or your wife comes up to you and starts rubbing your back? I don't always like that. Sometimes I do. But, you know, that's one way of knowing. Do you like getting gifts? More than just, oh, thank you. It actually fills you up. You feel energized. You can tell when this is your actual love language. You know, mine's words of affirmation. You know, when my husband tells me something that affirms me, I feel energized. I can go clean the house. You know, I can do things now. So I want you to think, in the little slot below, what is your love language? Think about what your love language is and put that down there. It may change, and you may have all of these to some extent, but the one that, like, instantly fills up your love tank, put that one down. And then, what is your spouse, friend, partner, whoever you're thinking of that's closest to you, maybe even your children, what would you say is their love language, their predominant love language? Let me just tell you, knowing this is half the battle. Because if you ever get to that point where you feel like, it's hard, it's kind of manipulation, but if you feel like you're in a fight, you can use this. But even so, it's good to know how to love those around you. So you got that? Anyone have an idea of what their love language is? Yeah? Raise your hand if you wrote down something. I got one hand. It's hard, huh? Well, think about it. Pray on it and look into it. And you can even look at the book. It's got some great things there. In any real close relationship, time is taken to get to know one another. In that time, it's amazing how fixated we are on one another. Remember when you dated? Jameson and I, we were dating, and we were in the backyard. We were just talking. And then there was those awkward, it wasn't really awkward, those silences where we just like to be together. And you start talking once in a while. And then my dad comes out and he says, it's 4 a.m. What are you guys doing? We're just talking. So you lose track of time because you just want to get to know each other so much. We did that more than once because it was just, we wanted to learn. We wanted to just be together. But over time, if we're honest, things get in the way. Work, finances, kids, if we're honest, and other responsibilities get in the way of spending time to know each other, right? And things get hard. No wonder one of the main causes for divorce is lack of communication, because you don't have time to communicate, right? There's times where it's just like, I maybe get to say, hey, honey, how was your day? Good, okay, I love you, good night. Because he gets home at 10 o'clock at night or something, you know? But to take that time in other ways is so important. And it's interesting because God warned us that this would happen. I see, when you look at the curses, as they're properly known, they're not prescriptions of how things should be. When God looks at the curses, it's not him saying, okay, now you have sinned, and this is the way you should act. He's saying, you've sinned, and this is how things are going to change. Let me just give you a warning. Let me describe what things will look like now and what your temptations will be in this unity I've created for you, because things will get in the way. And it's interesting because you look at the man, and his curse is all about his work. Right? You will start to work at the sweat of your brow, and it will be hard, and he's fixated on his work. And then you look at the woman, and your desire will be for your husband, and you will have a harder time having children. She's fixated on her husband and her children. Both of them aren't fixated on God. And you look at the word desire there for Eve, and the word in Hebrew, the image is a sunflower that turns towards the sun. So now she is turning towards her husband and away from God. He is turning towards his work and away from God. This is the fundamental problem. There is this turning away from that which feeds you, that which gives you the courage and strength to love, that which gives you a lesson on how to love. And God says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to not care about me anymore. That's going to be your instinct. Fight it. Turn back towards me. You see it throughout the whole Bible. Turn back towards me. Israel, turn back towards me. Turn away from your sin. In Hosea, we see it in an actual marriage imagery. And he says, no longer will they call me my master. This is God's hope. But they will call me my husband. He wants you to turn back towards him because he knows when you put God first, everything falls back into line. And everything can have a healthy relationship. It is looking into the face of God that we find our true purpose. Instead of trying to find our self-worth in work or trying to find our self-worth in another human being, we must first look to God to find our self-worth, to find our purpose, to find who we are. We must first love God, then love others, because it is in loving God that we have any courage to be loving and respectful to others. The next section of your notes, you have the love chapter, if there's anyone recognizes it. 1 Corinthians 13. But instead of putting love, this is my commission to you. Put your name. Because this is my challenge, that you can put on love. You can put on God in the form of love, and you can be patient and kind. So for me, it would read, Christine is patient and kind. Not always, but I'm trying. Christine does not envy and boast. Christine is not arrogant or rude. Christine does not insist on her own way. Christine is not irritable or resentful. Christine does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So go ahead and put your name in there. But the last two, I want you to put God. Because I'm going to be honest. I don't bear all things. I don't even believe all things. I don't always hope all things. And I don't truly endure all things. And I will end. But God will not. And it's in me loving God and me depending on God that these last 4 or 5 are even possible. Because it's in God that we can live forever. It is in God that we can endure all things. It is in God that we can believe all things. It is in God that we can bear and hope all things. Looking at the sermon, the doctrine for marriage and family in the Seventh-day Adventist, 28 Fundamental Beliefs, it ends with this line. So just in case you were wondering if marriage and family is even something we should be preaching about, just in case you're wondering if marriage and family is something that's even important, when we look at our gospel, it says, increasing family closeness is one of the earmarks of the final gospel. Do you know what the other one is? Any ideas what the other earmark of the final gospel is? The Sabbath. We love the Sabbath. Amen? We celebrate the Sabbath. We muddle over and study and try to understand the Sabbath and how we should act on the Sabbath. Who should we be on the Sabbath? What should we do on the Sabbath? We fixate on the Sabbath, as we should. But what's the other earmark of the gospel? Family. Imagine if we fixated on the closeness of family as much as we do on the Sabbath. And it's even possible to grow closer as a family on the Sabbath. Amen? So this is important to God. This is important to our Adventist faith. This is important in these final days, in these end times. This is just as important as the Sabbath. I thought that was profound and daring to say, but this is what we believe. And so I, as one of the pastors of this church, as a leader that is hoping to be some kind of help to you, have our own promise to you, our own hope for you, that those of you who are single, that we might be a place where you belong. For those of you who are married, that we can offer counsel for those hard times and give you encouragement and support, because marriage is hard. But we're here for you. For those who are divorced, we offer a safe place for forgiveness and restoration, for you to come together. It was interesting in the study, they found that in a divorce, kids, often the boys, but the kids that are in a divorce family found it hard to forgive either their father or their mother, whoever it was who perpetrated. They had a hard time forgiving because they divorced and never saw each other again. Or maybe they had to because of the law. But there was never an opportunity for them to reach forgiveness. And so this is a place where we hope that happens. That whatever the case may be, whatever divorce has caused, that this might be a restoration, a safe place, a place of refuge for forgiveness to happen. So that healthy relationships can be possible. And for those of you who are parents, we offer support, maybe some advice, maybe a shoulder to cry on, and helping hands. There are plenty of people who would love to babysit if you just need a break. But we also are here as just an opportunity for you to get real tools as parents and whatever other relationships you may experience. Thank you. Dear Lord and Savior, God and creator of marriage and family and relationships and love, help us to reach a place of healing in those places we've been burnt. To reach a place of courage in those relationships, we may have to take that first step to love and respect the other. Give us wisdom to know who you have called to be with us forever. And give us dependence on you, Lord, as we never look away from your loving face, as we always recognize your true guidance in what we are doing and what you called us to do. Lord, we ask these things in your name, and we love you. Amen.